tonight's study has to do with revival. Appropriate, because Calvary Chapel was born out of revival. We're praying for revival. But when we say that, what are we talking about? What is revival? Can we reasonably expect revival anytime soon or ever again? Is there anything we can do to hasten revival in our land? Those will be some of the things that we're talking about tonight. But before we dive in, let me introduce my guest. With me tonight is my daughter, Michaela. She is headed to Evangel University in the fall, where she is going to study, as she puts it, all the things, theology and ancient languages, biblical languages, and history, which makes that combination of interests, I think, makes you the ideal co-host or collaborator or whatever the right word is. So let's dive in. Michaela, when we talk about revival, what are we talking about?
Yeah, I mean, It very much has depended on who is talking about revival.
Fair.
Charles Finney said that the revival is the return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners, an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results, the awakening or quickening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. I'm a really big fan of J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God, and I love his definition. He says, God's quickening visitation of his people, touching their hearts and deepening his work of grace in their lives.
Okay. So common denominators, and if we heap together even more definitions than you just read, sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit, that results in repentance over the church and a dramatic impact beyond the church.
Sounds about right. Again, need to be a little bit careful because people use the same word to point at completely different things.
And use different words to point at the same thing sometimes.
Yeah.
True.
But generally speaking, we use or tend to use the words renewal when God touches just one person's heart, revival when God touches many people's heart in the church at the same time. Usually mm-hmm. that's very dramatic.
Mm-hmm.
Awakening when God uses the church to impact the rest of the world in a profound way. People coming to Christ by the thousands, societies going crazy, everything has just been completely turned on its head.
And it's interesting because as an American studies major, before I was saved, remember studying the Great Awakening, and it was a long time after I was saved before I made the connection between revival and awakening.
Yeah, a lot of people, even especially in the church, don't. And I don't know that it's vital to make a huge difference. It might be just more academic distinction.
Maybe, but I think when we talk about the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, and potentially the third and the fourth, we are talking about something that's qualitatively different. And I want to go there, but before we go there,
let's go to the Bible.
Let's start in the Bible. Yeah. I taught a short series on revival a few years ago, actually, more than a few years ago. And my jumping off point was 2 Kings 22, the life of Josiah. 2 Kings 22 and the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 34. Because it's really one of the classic passages that we go to in Scripture when we talk about revival. And we read there, when Josiah was 16, he began to seek after God. And that turns out to be a very key phrase. And then over the course of his life, we follow his story. He begins to travel throughout the land, tearing down the high places, destroying the altars to false gods. And, of course, the turning point sometime after that, he orders the temple to be restored. The temple had fallen into disrepair, and he ordered his men find money to rebuild, to restore the temple. And as that work is going on,
they find the law.
They rediscover the law. And I think we talked about this recently. Probably the book of Deuteronomy, at least, maybe the whole Pentateuch, but they found the word of God. Right. And it's interesting they had to find it That implies that people had forgotten about it, that it had fallen into disuse along with the temple. And people had become accustomed to trying to solve their problems in other ways, with their own strength, apart from the strength of the Lord. So Josiah goes before the Lord, reading the law and reading what the law has to say about God's relationship to Israel, the relationship he desired to have. And he repents, basically. And he says to God, is it too late? Is it too late for us? Have we gone too far? And God's answer is yes and no. He says, well, yeah, I have to judge you for your disobedience, because that's always God. He's perfectly just. If he doesn't judge sin, he ceases to be who he is. He ceases to be holy. But he also says to Josiah, I don't need to do it now. He says, because your heart was tender before me, I'm going to defer judgment a generation. I'm going to defer judgment until you pass from the scene.
But that's not even the best part.
No, the best part is what happens next. Because when we talk about Josiah, we have to also remember his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, because Hezekiah had a similar conversation with the Lord, where he said, God, please give me 15 years. And God, in his mercy, gives Hezekiah 15 years, which he wasted. Out of that 15 years, all that we can say that came out of those 15 years was Manasseh, arguably one of the most evil kings to ever rule Judah. So Michaela's right. The best part is what happens next. Josiah uses that time that God gives him, the time where God withholds judgment. He gathers the people of Jerusalem together. He speaks the word of God over them. And together, first Josiah and then all joining with him in a covenant, they pledge before God to follow him, heart and soul and mind and strength. And so revival happens in Israel. I think you said earlier, revival happens in the church, but in the church in Israel, revival happens among God's people.
Yeah.
The point is, there were bad kings before Josiah, there were bad kings after Josiah, but under Josiah, something dramatic happened. God changed hearts.
Which sounds a lot like what you were talking about this weekend in Thessalonians, where God changed Paul's heart, and so he used Paul in Thessalonica to change hearts, and then used the Thessalonians to change hearts everywhere else. And it was just crazy.
I hate a little bit that you can pronounce Thessalonica. Yeah. The place where the Thessalonians lived.
That one.
That one. Please, Lord. but yeah, it's the throwing the rock in the lake and the waves ripple out from Paul to the Thessalonians, from the Thessalonians to the rest of Greece, and in Josiah's day, from Josiah to the elders to the people all through Judah. So, can we call that an awakening?
I mean, at some point, it's just semantics, right? I mean, yeah, it's revival. It's God's people, in this case, Judah, not the church, but Judah turning back to God. In Acts, we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing the world turned upside down because the movement of the Holy Spirit starts to extend beyond God's people. So, yeah, it's awakening.
So under Josiah, we would, if we wanted to be technical, we would call it revival. In the book of Acts, we really see awakening because it's going to previously unreached people, unsaved people.
Sure.
So back to the Bible, we've got the example of Josiah. We've got other, and you mentioned, of course, the book of Acts, but there's other examples too.
Yeah, we have revival in Judges.
The whole Judges cycle where the people are prospering and then they fall into complacency and then they fall into sin, which leads to slavery, which leads to repentance, which leads to restoration, and the cycle repeats itself. But we see multiple revivals in Judges.
Yeah, and we see it in historical books, Ezra, Nehemiah.
Lots of places.
Yeah.
And so we see it in historical books in the Bible, and we see it in history.
Yeah, like you mentioned earlier, the Great Awakening.
And which is an awakening,
yeah,
by definition.
It's in the name.
Which is not just one of the monumental events in American history, but really in world history.
And here the history major geeks out.
What, I spent 4 years being a history major. God doesn't waste. So
Yeah, the first Great Awakening, if you reach back in your minds, the textbooks will tell you that it happened in the early to mid 1700s. To understand it, we really have to rewind to the 1500s, 1600s, with the first settlers coming to North America. And if we remember anything about those early settlers, if we think back to the pilgrims, besides the funny hats and the funny belt buckles, we know that they came in search of religious freedom. And often our textbooks sort of fast forward through that and leave out the part where life was really, 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 really hard. Sometimes that comes up when we talk about the first Thanksgiving, but it just wasn't.
It was bad.
It was very bad. Consistently bad for decades. Disease, weather, crops that they tried to grow wouldn't grow. Crops that did grow were destroyed because of the weather. Ongoing challenges with Native Americans. And so what happens under adversity? Well, it's the same thing we see happening in the country now. Under adversity, we're self-focused creatures, and when the pressure is on, we tend to turn even more inward, hunker down, protect family, protect self. Yeah. And so God gets pushed out to the margins, right? So by the late 1600s, things were very not good in the colonies. Spiritually, up and down the eastern seaboard, things were bad and getting worse.
Morally
depraved, you could say. If you read contemporaneous accounts, people's journals, newspaper articles written at the time, it sounds, if you didn't have the weird English spelling, it could be talking about, you know, any big city today. Drinking, women afraid to travel alone at night, gangs of ruffians roaming the streets, robbing and stealing with impunity, prostitution practiced openly, and widespread indifference to God. Because the faith that people came over with, not everyone certainly, but for many people, the faith that their grandparents had or their parents had, people had a hard time answering the question, if God is good, then why is life the way that it is? So that's the point where a small handful of churches began to pray, and a handful of preachers began to preach, and believers in those churches began to confess their sin. And like Josiah, they went before God and they called upon God for mercy and asked him to bring revival.
And God did.
And he raised up a generation of preachers that hadn't been seen in hundreds of years and maybe hasn't been seen since. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and the Wesleys. He raises up this generation of preachers who spoke the word and spoke it with power. And then as God raised up men to preach the word, the Holy Spirit was softening hearts to receive the word. Men and women were hearing the word and almost overnight becoming doers of the word. It's one thing that you see in revival is the Holy Spirit bypasses oftentimes formal training, seminary, university, and immediately equips people to become preachers and ministers themselves. So you have people preaching and people hearing because the revival tends to have both of those elements.
Yeah, because for revival to just even be revival, people have to speak God's truth and God's power, and then there have to be people willing to hear the truth that's being spoken. And then they have to look at their lives in light of the truth that they've received, and with that light, repent.
And repent. Repentance is always key. Which isn't to say that people are the engineers of revival. Revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. I think that was in the definitions that you read earlier. But the Holy Spirit in periods of revival and in every period, the Holy Spirit uses people. A few weeks ago when we talked about gifts of the Spirit, that was one of our points of emphasis, is God calls us to community because none of us has all of the gifts. And so that's always true, but especially in times of revival, people who are seeking to be used or even just willing to be used, like Josiah, like Paul, are suddenly thrust forward beyond their natural gifting or abilities, like a soft-spoken pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's 26 years old. He's pastoring a church in Massachusetts, not even in Boston, almost 100 miles outside of Boston. And people are dying in his fellowship. There's a series of deaths. People are considering their own mortality. It's a somber time. And then a handful of people come to Christ. And people start looking around and saying, okay, this is different. This is not business as usual. And then a woman whose immorality, shall we say, was well known. She had a reputation. She gets saved, and then something happens. And I think you have what Jonathan Edwards wrote afterwards about that time.
Yeah, he wrote, "The news of it seemed to almost be like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over the town and upon many others. Those persons amongst us who used to be farthest from seriousness and that I most feared would make an ill improvement of it seemed to be awakened by it."
Awakened.
Awakened. "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about all the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. And other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. The work of conversation was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. The number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town. So that in the spring of and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were, from time to time, in tears while the word of God was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors."
And that's one church.
Yeah, that was one church. But as in Thessalonica, the people in that church, in that town, began to fast and pray, and revival did what revival does. It spread to other towns, and in each of those towns, people began to fast and pray, and soon more than 30 towns in Massachusetts had the same thing happening.
And then other parts of New England, and then other colonies, and then in England and Scotland and Wales.
Yeah.
And in the middle of it is this guy, Jonathan Edwards, who was not a super saint.
Yeah, no, he was angry and scary and was well known to have a vicious temper. He owned slaves. He was horrible to his slaves.
But he was a guy who was willing to say, "Here I am, God, use me."
Yeah. And millions of people turned to God because of that.
Yeah, literally millions.
Yeah.
Either committed their lives or recommitted their lives. They discovered or rediscovered the truth. And again, Edwards himself used that phrase awakening. And in another writings, he talks about people waking up from their slumber, from their lethargy.
And this is where you want to talk about the Declaration of Independence.
I really do.
Yeah, I know.
I really do. Because awakening, the thing that differentiates awakening from revival, you said, is when it begins to have an impact outside of the church, on society. And without the Great Awakening, and this is controversial, this is just Patrick geeking out on history, but without the Great Awakening, I don't think that you have a generation of founding fathers using phrases like "we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights." The French Revolution, which happened at roughly the same time, very conspicuously rejected God, because in France at the time, they were revolting against the idea of a absolute monarch who ruled by divine right. So the French Revolution was not only against the throne, but against the God who was thought to be behind the throne. The American Revolution is actually invoking God, God who gives inalienable rights to the people. I don't know that happens if the Great Awakening isn't warring against the ideas of the Enlightenment.
Yeah, and I mean, I think that's probably true. I mean, we can debate how Christian the founding fathers were. Deists, atheists, Christians, But at the end of the day, some of them were sold out believers.
Yeah, and yeah, we can. You're right, because you have Patrick Henry, John Witherspoon on the one hand, and you've got Jefferson and Franklin and Thomas Paine on the other hand, who were deists at best. But however Christian our nation was in 1776 and 1789. It would have been far less Christian if the Great Awakening hadn't happened. And segue, we wouldn't be very Christian today if the Second Great Awakening hadn't happened.
Yeah, I liked that segue.
You like that?
Yeah.
The United States becomes a nation in 1789. That's already 50 years, 60 years after the First Great Awakening. And that's usually when we start to see the impact of a revival begin to diminish. Something about revival, there's a generational element to it oftentimes. There's the generation that experiences the move of the Holy Spirit, that participates in the revival themselves. And then there's the generation raised by those who go through revival. And then there's a third generation for whom the whole experience of revival that their parents, that their grandparents went through seems very distant. It seems remote. It seems intellectual. And that's when people start to fall back asleep. So we're 50, 60 years removed from the Great Awakening. The Revolutionary War has disrupted everything, communities torn apart, families torn apart, certainly churches and congregations are fractured. But on the heels of that, we're off to the races. We're trying to subdue this continent. Everybody's talking about manifest destiny. And both out on the frontier and in the city with industrialization on the near horizon, you're almost back to the same kind of lifestyle that the pilgrims experienced, where the urgent drives out the important, where everyday life, food, clothing, shelter, safety is what's urgent, and Jesus, well, he's important, except that he's not. Yeah, yeah, exactly. And it was obvious. If in an awakening we see the effect of revival on the greater society, During troughs between revival, you can also see the impact of people turning away from Jesus on society. I mean, we can see that in our world today, right? 50, 60 years removed from revival, most of us. So in North America in the early 1800s, again, in the eastern cities and on the western frontier, alcohol consumption is five times what it had been only a few years earlier. Illegitimate births were skyrocketing. Pick a metric, sin was increasing. But once again, God brings revival to North America. Early 1800s, you have Charles Finney in Western New York in the burned over district. You have camp meetings happening, in the Western, part of the territories. Circuit preachers, the Methodists would send out circuit riders to go from town to town, preaching as they went.
And just like the First Great Awakening, there are just like dramatic results everywhere.
And we actually have better numbers for the Second Great Awakening. From 1770 to 1860, so over 90 years, the number of Baptist churches goes from 150 to 12,000. Number of Baptist congregants in 1812 was 200,000. In 1850, so less than 40 years, was 1 million. In the Methodist denomination, it was even more dramatic. In 1830, there were an estimated 500,000 Methodist believers in North America. By 1840, that number had doubled. By 1850, it had tripled again. By 1900, there were 4.6 million. From 1770 to 1860, the Methodists went from just 20 congregations to 20,000.
And again, the impact on society was really significant. The women's rights movement, yep, the temperance movement, abolition of slavery, all started in the church during that time.
And yes, sorry, I'm wanting to hit fast forward and get to the Third Great Awakening, or maybe the fourth, depending upon whose books you read. we should probably pause long enough to make it clear that that revival and awakening in history is not a uniquely American phenomenon.
Well, yeah, it can't be uniquely American. I mean, it's in the Bible. The Bible isn't American.
Okay, fair. But we see it throughout history outside North America.
Yeah, like in Wales, the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905.
Which is often associated with a young man named Evan Roberts, but really began with a young woman named Florrie Evans, who stood up one day and just publicly proclaimed, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart."
Heck yeah, she did.
And other people start to join her, and it's just within a few months, there's 100,000 people in Wales, not a big place, from all walks of life proclaiming the same thing. I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. And there were other things associated with the Welsh revival, but the crime went down to the point where judges were out of work. There weren't anybody, people weren't being arrested of crimes, so there were no court cases to try. Rugby matches were canceled because everyone preferred to be in church rather than watching rugby matches. I think my favorite story is the mules that worked in the mines wouldn't answer commands anymore, because they were used to being cussed at, and the only way they knew to go forward, go back, you know, the basic commands that you give a beast of burden, they didn't know what people were saying without profanities attached to it. So that was a problem that had to be overcome.
Yeah, and that was just in Wales, like this little itty bitty tiny country. And that Welsh revival spread to England. It spread to Scotland. And some historians will say that even as many as a million people came to Christ.
Thessalonica.
I can say Thessalonica. You can speak the rest of the English. Yeah.
But it goes from the UK to Scandinavia to parts of mainland Europe. It goes to the missions field, and it goes to California. Because it's about this time that the Azusa Street revival begins in Los Angeles. 1906 is usually when we think, when we say it began, and continue to 1915. And if that sounds familiar, we talked about it our very first week of the DNA series. The Azusa Street revival, really from the Azusa Street revival came modern Pentecostalism, the Assemblies of God denomination, the Foursquare denomination,
and us,
which begat Calvary. But Calvary 50 or 60 years later, because our tribe came out of yet another revival, and that's what some people call a third great awakening, a fourth great awakening. Some people say, well, no, it wasn't really a great awakening. It was something different. And at the time, even while it was happening, it was simply known as the Jesus movement,
which was way more than just Calvary Chapel.
And that's important. Some people say, well, Calvary and the Jesus movement were synonymous, but the Jesus movement was a variety of churches. It was even charismatic Catholic churches, some splinter groups coming off of mainline denominations, many communal living groups
like Shiloh,
that's since been somewhat grafted into Calvary. Pastor John Higgins, Pastor Dwight Doville, are some of the Calvary guys that came out of Shiloh, which were, I remember talking to Pastor Dwight. He's one of my mentors. He pastors in Calvary Appleton, Wisconsin, but when he was with Shiloh, he was in my hometown, in St. Paul. And the Shiloh house, the Christian commune is really what it was, had the cleaning contract for Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport. And the way they would work it is at any given time, a third of the people living in the house would be out cleaning the airport, doing their job, their tent making, as it were. A third would be studying, and a third would be street witnessing. And they would rotate. I can't remember if it was every month or every couple of weeks, they would shift. And so, you know, if you were cleaning the airport last week, you'd be studying this week. If you were studying this week, you'd be out on the street sharing your faith. So there were a number of groups like that. And of course, music was so much a part of the Jesus movement. Maranatha was a Calvary Chapel record label, one of the first contemporary Christian record labels, but not the only one. And we tend to associate the Jesus movement with Southern California because that's where Calvary was born. But the Jesus movement arguably started in Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco at a Christian coffee house called The Living Room. And the point of connection is a guy named Lonnie Frisbee, a hippie, gets saved in San Francisco, starts doing ministry in and around the Living Room, makes his way down to Southern California, hooks up with Pastor Chuck. And at that time, Calvary was only about 80 people. It was still a relatively small fellowship, but you had this pastor who was like my age. He was mid-40s at the time, but with this tremendous burden to reach the hippies. And so you have a hippie joining up with Pastor Chuck, who had been praying for an open door to minister to this really unreached and some would say unwashed people group. And before you know it, there's 100-200 people getting saved every week at Calvary Costa Mesa. There's, for 2 years, there were 500 people at least getting baptized every month. And that's just one church. You know, historians look at the peak of the Jesus movement, 71 to 77. At least 2 million people giving their lives to Christ.
And not just in Southern California.
No, because we came from New Jersey and people were quick to remind us that it wasn't just a West Coast thing. There was real revival in Nyack, in and around Nyack, New York, and other pockets on the East Coast. And when I talk to friends from the UK, they say, well, no, there were things happening in Europe as well. Southern California got all of the hoopla of the Life magazine covers and so forth. But God was moving in more than just one place.
So why do you think that was?
So any answer to that has to start with, well, God in His sovereignty.
Well, yeah.
But it's critical because there are people who try to reduce revival to a formula. And if we pray this way and we confess that way and you can't engineer revival. If history and scripture teach us nothing else, God is God. We can't compel God to do anything. Now, the flip side of that is that some will say, yes, we can't create revival, we can't engineer revival, but we can set our sails. We can't make the wind blow is the rest of the metaphor, but we can set our sails to catch it. And if we think about the revivals that we've talked about, in every case, immorality and godlessness was peaking. It seems that revival consistently comes when people are saying, it's never been this bad before. It's always been that bad before. But when it reaches a point where that's how it feels, when that's what people are saying, that seems to be a time that we look at and say, well, this is ripe for revival. So in the 60s, what did we have? We had Vietnam. We had the Cuban Missile Crisis. We had the Six-Day War. We had the assassinations of JFK and RFK and MLK. We had race riots. We had television taking over living rooms, church attendance plummeting. Bible and prayer in the schools were outlawed in 1963. Drug use is skyrocketing, especially psychedelics. We've got an interest in the occult exploding. We've got a reaction against traditional values because, again, it's the children of the children who are saying, I don't need your norms, your mores. But against that backdrop, you've got two things. You've got people craving peace, crying out for an answer. And you also have a pocket of pastors, guys like Pastor Chuck, who are saying, God, how do we reach this generation? So you've got people asking the question, and you've got people praying, God, will you please show us how to bring them the answer?
And some would say, probably many would say, that we're either at that point or coming really, really close to that point again.
The point where people are saying it's never been this bad.
Yeah.
And it has. But yeah, I mean, especially with the whole corona thing and people starting to project the impact of $2 trillion stimulus packages, people are asking that question. So your real question is this the time where God brings revival?
I hope so.
It's an interesting question because I remember talking with Joel Rosenberg, I think right before we left New Jersey, he was speaking at Calvary Old Bridge. Joel Rosenberg from the Joshua Project. And he said, we're headed for a moment. And he, the way he put it, he said, we're headed for a moment. He said, what I don't know, is it a Jonah moment or a Nahum moment?
So you're saying, is this where God once again calls people to repent?
Like Jonah.
Like Jonah. Or when God says, yeah, enough, you've had your chance, now comes the judgment.
Yeah, 150 years after Jonah that we read about in Nahum. Yeah, and that's also what's pictured in Josiah, right? The God says, I'm going to judge. That's settled, but in the name of mercy, I'll defer it for a generation. I'll allow some time to pass. I'll allow some time for people to turn to me. And look, ultimately, we know how that's how the story ends. One day, Jesus returns for his church, and sometime after that, 7 years of judgment begin against the nations, culminating in the ultimate judgment with Jesus' return.
So the question is, will we have a fourth, fifth, sixth, whichever one we're on?
Another great awakening.
Yeah, before the rapture.
So you're going to hate me, but the best answer that I've got is, will we have another revival before? I know it sounds really annoying, but it goes back to the scripture I ended with on Sunday.
In 2 Chronicles 7.
2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land.
Okay, but you said that we're not allowed to claim that as a nation.
We can't claim that as a nation because we're not Israel. That was a promise that God gave Israel. And someone asked a really good question in the comments, I thought. Someone said, well, wait, Patrick, you're the guy who tells us that the things that will be true for Israel can be true for us as the church today. And that's true. But it's true for us as individual believers, not as the United States. Now, what would happen? Here's what we've got to pivot to. What would happen if it were true for us as individual believers? What would happen if the church humbled itself and prayed and sought God and turned from our wicked ways? Not Washington's wicked ways, not Hollywood's wicked ways, not Madison Avenue's wicked ways, but we, believers, God's people, what if we repented of our wickedness? You quoted Charles Finney earlier. Charles Finney said, revival is renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It's giving up one's will to God in deep humility. Isn't that 2 Chronicles 7:14? Revival starts. It always starts in the house of God. It starts with people like Josiah. It starts with God's people earnestly desiring to be right with God, repenting of the things that God has revealed that they need to repent of, and being renewed in His Word, washed daily in the Word, and prepared to obey God's instructions before they even know what they are. You know, as soon as God speaks, they're ready, they're instant, in season and out.
So what you're saying is that instead of asking, when is God going to bring revival to our land? We should be asking, when are we willing to let God bring revival to our hearts?
Yeah, yeah. And our hearts, not our hearts, America. You know, if God doesn't judge America, He has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But our hearts, Patrick, our hearts, Michaela. You know, it's easy to say, you know, Lord, we've turned our face from You, our collective face. But are we willing to say, Lord, I've turned my face from You. Lord, I've fallen short. Lord, I've disobeyed.
Yeah, you know, I came across a quote kind of in the same vein. We often have a tinted view of revival as a time of glory and joy and swelling numbers queuing to enter the churches. That is only part of the story. Before the glory and the joy, there is conviction, and that begins with the people of God. There are tears of godly sorrow. There are wrongs to be put right, secret things to be thrown out, and bad relationships hidden for years to be repaired openly. If we are not prepared for this, then we'd better not pray for revival.
Yeah. And that's really well said. Are we ready? Do we want what we're asking for in our heart of hearts, you know, in the deepest places of our soul? Because I don't know that God brings revival if we're not earnestly praying for it. I mean, he can, because again, sovereignty of God, right? But I can't point to an example in the Bible or in history where he does. People who study, J. Edwin Orr, people who study revival will tell you that without exception, there's always a person or a group of people earnestly praying. And at some point, there's a rediscovery, a renewed emphasis on God's word. Those seem to be the hallmarks, the signatures of revival in the Bible and in history. The Bible starts with a small group of people, or not even a group, on their knees. Names like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and Chuck Smith. But the thing is, before any of those men whose names we remember had ministry, there were people whose names have been lost to history who were praying for revival to happen, praying that the Holy Spirit would burst on, what was the phrase, burst on the scene with glory and fill his churches with his presence and with his power and move in people's hearts and take hearts that were stagnant or hard or even bitter and stir new love and obedience to Jesus. And that it was from those renewed souls that revival would be birthed, and in some cases, revival would transition into awakening. And so, yeah, it's 50, 60 years since the last Great Awakening. Because I would call the Jesus movement a Great Awakening. But your point, semantics. It's been 50 or 60 years since revival, at least in North America, on that scale. And what have we seen over the last 20 years? What we would expect to see, what history tells us to expect, a growing antagonism to the things of God. People calling evil good and good evil, hating what God loves, loving what God hates. So I understand the people who say that we're due, looking at what we see in the world, looking at the calendar, you know, the third generation thing. But the question we've got to ask ourselves, and ourselves meaning each of us individually, ask yourself this question. If revival in the United States or revival in the state of Kansas or revival in the city of Wichita depended on me, depended on my prayers, depended on my repentance, depended on my obedience, And I'm saying, I'm asking that for myself, and you ask that for yourself. If revival in Wichita or Kansas or beyond Kansas depended on you, your prayers, your repentance, your earnest desire to see God move, would we see God move?
Ooh, and that's some conviction right there.
because here's the thing. God may or may not change the heart of our nation. I hope, I pray, If you force me to choose, I think that it is entirely in God's character to bring revival once more before the rapture, but I can't prove that that's going to happen. What I absolutely know is that God will change the heart. God will bring revival to any individual who's willing to call upon his name, who's willing to put him first. The person who wrote in Sunday was absolutely right. The things that will be true for Israel in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, those things can be true for us today individually. Personally, if Jesus is ruling, truly ruling, reigning on the throne of our hearts with no territory of our lives excluded from his authority. Yeah. We individually, we can have revival today. if we're willing to give Jesus that true lordship. Illustration by way of wrapping things up. The evangelist Gypsy Smith, who did ministry throughout the UK and the US in the late 19th, early 20th century, did a lot of ministry with William Booth and the Salvation Army, did a lot of ministry in the Methodist Church, famous for his chalk circle illustration. And you might have heard the illustration and never heard the name Gypsy Smith, because many people have used it since then. But his exhortation at the end of a message was often to draw a circle on the floor and to stand inside of it and encourage people to go home and do the same thing. Get yourself a piece of chalk and in your bedroom or in your living room, draw a circle on the floor and then stand inside of it and pray, God, bring revival and start inside this circle. Any one of us can pray that with the earnest expectation that God will answer that prayer. And where things go from there, who knows?
Yeah, I mean, we talked about Jonathan Edwards. I think it was in 1900 that a historian wrote a book, and he tracked down as many of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards as he could find.
There were like 1,400 of them.
Yeah, and a lot of them were in ministry. More than 100 were missionaries. There were 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, who between them had written 135 books, 100 lawyers, 30 judges. One was dean of a law school, one was dean of a medical school. There were 3 senators, 3 governors, and a vice president.
So the point is that beyond Jonathan Edwards' ministry in his day, who knows the ripple effects? Like Paul going to Macedonia. See what I did there? Who knows the impact of our personal revival? You know, if we stand inside that circle and we say, God, revive me, we don't know the wave that hits the church, the wave that hits the community, the wave that hits the nation, the wave that hits our children, our grandchildren. We don't know. We just know. The thing we know for sure is what we've been called to, and what we've been called to is the same thing that Josiah was called to stand before the Lord and say, here I am, Lord. Everything that I have is from you, and everything that I am is for you. You know, we don't know what the impact of our lives is going to be, but we know what it could be. Because we see examples like Josiah and Nehemiah in God's word. And we see history that tell us that tremendous moves of God can begin with one person or a small handful of people earnestly seeking him. And we also see from history what the impact of our lives won't be if we don't say what Flory Evans said in Wales in 1904, I love Jesus with all my heart.
So you talked about what a great awakening could be in the future. Do you think we have one going on right now?
Not in the United States. And that's an important qualifier, because when we talk about revival, even the way that I've talked about it tonight, it's very Western-centric and even North American-centric. You know, we dipped our big toe in Wales for a moment. God moves around the world in all kinds of ways with all kinds of people groups. Is there revival going on right now? If it's going on anywhere, it's going on in places like Iraq and Iran, where I hear reports from missionaries describing things that sound very much like what we've been talking about and reading about. In the United States, I don't see it. I'm encouraged that the speed of decline of churches seems to have slowed. But I don't think that we could say there's revival going on in North America right now. And it's interesting when we talk about North America. Canada is the most unchurched country in the Western world. And I wonder if there isn't something that God has in store for Canada before the rapture. God seems to shine brightest out of darkness. I will, as I mentioned earlier, post some more study resources following up on my promise last week. And there's also some great online resources having to do with revival. I'll post some of my favorites. There are actually some PDFs that I can just link directly to. And for people who really want to dig in, I'll post some of some of my favorite books on the subject. It's an almost inexhaustible subject. My caution again is don't get too academic with it. As encouraging as it can be to read about revival, it really is not that different than reading the biographies of great men and women of God. It's looking at the example. It's seeing, wow, what God hath wrought. But always pivoting to application. A lot like when we read scripture. God, what does this have to do with me? What's my action step? Lord, I pray that you'd speak to your people, each of us, all of us. What are the things you have for us? Our hearts are heavy for our nation, for our world. And perhaps the coronavirus is a thing, the thing that truly gets us on our knees. I hope that it is, Lord. I hope that we don't require more chastening as a nation before we cry out to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And as we do respond to your call in 2 Chronicles 7:14, to repent, to call upon your name, to leave behind our sin, to give you first place in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we don't know what you will do in our nation, but we know you will bring about tremendous things in our lives. And we look forward to seeing that, Lord. We look forward to seeing you move. Have your way. Have your way with us. Revive us in Jesus' name.
Yeah, so we had the question, do you think there's more of a chance of revival with everybody being very anxious and very stressed right now? It seems like it kind of fits the recipe you were talking about earlier. Or do you think it's the opposite of that and it's more likely to happen when things get better?
No, I think that history tells us that light shines brightest out of darkness. And so again, I have to preface it with God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to. But the way that he has seemed to move in history is usually to bring revival out of dark times, hopeless times. I'm trying to think of a counterexample. I'm sure there is one because God resists being put in a box. But that said, I don't know that it's bad enough yet. I think we're still clinging to our own strength. And look, even in the 60s, if we talk about the Jesus movement at the tail end of the 60s, there were plenty of people still trying to solve problems with their own strength, with human ingenuity, but there was a growing sense that we needed something beyond. Yeah, and people were looking for drugs or to Eastern mysticism or to the occult. There was a sense we needed something transcendent. I think we're still rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic right now. my 2 cents.
Yeah. You also talked a lot about prayer and the people who went before the people in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So do you think that fasting has a role in that? Should we be doing more fasting? Should the church be fasting as a whole?
Yes, is the short answer. And fasting is something, it's interesting to get that question because it's something that the Lord has been convicting me about, not teaching enough about spiritual disciplines like fasting. So I think my short answer is yes, we see prayer and fasting often, not always, but often go together in Scripture. And I think we neglect the spiritual discipline of fasting to our detriment. So I will pray about an opportune time and place to speak to that at greater length soon.
So what part do calls to repentance play in personal revival?
Well, before I can really submit myself to revival, to the Holy Spirit really living His life through me, I need to know that I'm not okay the way that I am. I need to be reminded of my sin nature and the importance of letting Jesus not merely be my Savior, but letting Him be my Lord. So I think a call to surrender is crucial. If I really want to be used of God, dying to self is an intrinsic part of that. And even as believers, we reach a point where we feel like we've arrived and we're never quite so dangerous and really never quite so useless for the kingdom as when we think we've arrived. Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray is a great book on the subject. For people who are in ministry, Dangerous Calling by Paul Michael Tripp is also a really good work.
Because before we can pray seriously about revival in a good heart, before we can fast and discipline ourselves that way, before we can preach the word, we have to know that we're right with God and have repented and been called to repentance before that.
Yeah, I mean, it's not that different than salvation, right? Before I can repent, I have to understand that I'm a sinner. Otherwise, I have no appreciation of what I'm repenting of. And so, you know, before I really seek the Lord for revival, I need to be aware that I'm not on fire the way that I think that I am. It's what Pastor Lloyd always used to say is he'd say, I don't always know when I'm not walking with the Lord. He said, I always know when I'm walking with the Lord. I always know when I'm filled with the Spirit, but I don't always realize when I'm not filled with the Spirit. And so I think that's when that calling comes in.
So once we've repented, we've prayed, we've fasted, and we're out to preach. I mean, we can all say, I love Jesus with all my heart, like Flory Evans, but how do we specifically try to guide someone to surrender when it seems like they don't want to or they can't get themselves to?
I think it's a really different question if we're talking about a believer or an unbeliever. If we're talking about a believer, my answer is let's go to the Word together. And let's look at Paul. Let's look at Josiah. Let's look at Peter and John. Let's look at great men of faith. Let's go to Hebrew 11. And that can be a great x-ray, to look at our hearts, to look at our lives and say, am I loving God like that? Let's look at the red letters of Jesus and the way that He calls us to follow Him. So I think there's one answer for a believer, and the first best answer that I've got is the Word of God. For an unbeliever, it's also the Word of God, but I think it's challenging that person in their complacency. You know, it's asking questions the way Pastor Charlie reminds us of. You know, what do you think about God? What do you think about heaven? Why do you think that about God? Where did you get that idea about heaven? And almost do pre-evangelism to the point where we're talking about what we're talking about, which is Jesus. And sometimes that process is immediate. you start a conversation thinking this is going to be the work of months, and the next thing you know, somebody's saying, well, how do I pray to receive the Lord? And sometimes there's a wall, there's a barrier that only comes out by prayer and fasting. And you know, that brings me to a point that I neglected to mention when we were going through our conversation earlier. One thing that's true about revivals, and I've mentioned this before, is the group that most strenuously, stridently seems to oppose the present work of God the Holy Spirit in revival is often the people who were in the middle of the last work that He did. And so that's very much my prayer for Calvary Chapel, because we were, as a tribe, as a movement, very much part and parcel of the last great awakening. I pray regularly that God would open our eyes and that we would see Him moving, maybe in very different ways than we're used to, than we're accustomed to, and that we would be open to God doing a new work, a fresh work. And
not putting God in a box.
Not putting God in a box. Lord, we thank You that You are, again, a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Lord, thank You that You're already moving, You're already answering, You're already putting people and events and circumstances together to conform with Your perfect, good, and gracious will. So, Lord, we cast our cares upon You, the great ones and the small ones, because we know there's no small thing to You. You're God who dwells in the details. You're acquainted with all of our ways, our getting up, our setting down, and everything in between. We've been reminded tonight that You're a God of mercy. You're a God of love. Lord, meet us in our lives, in our circumstances. Show Yourself strong. And Lord, as we yield to You, revive us. Not for our sake, Lord, but for the sake of Your name. Have Your way. Amen.